I want to just continue down through it. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. And I said to you last week, you got that passage has context. You don't just say, oh, that thing's for my sake, and run out and say, I like that car, I think that's mine now. God said everything belongs to me. That's the way some people do the Bible. The health and wealth and prosperity preachers, that's the way they do it. They just, you know, anything, you know, it's all yours. I was thinking about that yesterday. I was listening to some yo-yo on the TV late in the evening, and he was talking about how God, you know, God doesn't want you poor, and God doesn't want you sick. And I got to thinking, I said, you know, where would you go in the Bible to prove that? The thing about being poor. About prosperity. In the Old Testament, that's some place you can go. You know what Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about being rich? He said, you don't want to be rich. Because if you're rich, you're not going to get in the kingdom. Did you read those verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Oh, he's going around healing people. And the people he heals, he says, woe to you that are rich. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and that's not possible, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Woo! Don't sound like it's a good idea to be rich to me. He said, sell what you have and give it to the poor. Rich man came to him and said, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. The guy said, done all that. He said, well, let's see if you really have. Go sell everything you got and give it away and come follow me. And the Bible says that young man went away sad because he had great possessions. Well, really, the great possessions had him. But that's usually the way it is when you got a lot of stuff. It owns you instead of you owning it. One of my boys used to say he wanted to grow up and be a millionaire. I said, why? He said, so I don't have to work. I said, you better be a beach bum. I mean, you're not going to inherit any money, so you're going to have to make it. You're going to have to work to make the million. And then once you got it, you have to work just as hard to keep somebody from stealing it from you. I was talking to a guy just the other day. He lost a $5 million business. But his accountant is enjoying it down in Belize. Guy had a business, $5 million, annual business. He's making that kind of money. And he had, of course, when you're making that kind of money, you got the accountants working for you and all this stuff. His accountant signs all, you know, he just goes out with his American Express, whatever he wants to do. I got to call India tonight after the meeting and try to help the pastor over to get the visa to come over here. And I was reading this thing the other day about this this man's trying to, he's a businessman, he was going to go to China. And the airline agent said, well, you know, you got to have to go to China now, you're going to have to get a visa. He said, no, I don't. I don't need a visa. I've been to China repeatedly. I never needed a visa. She said, yes. The State Department says you have to have a visa. He said, lady, I've been over there time and again. They take American Express. Well, you know, he was using his American Express card, and he didn't care what the total was because, you know, he had the money to pay it. One day, the credit card bounced, and creditors are calling. And all that money he had in the bank, his accountant, writing the checks off of it, had taken that money and siphoned it off, put it in a Caribbean bank account, and one day just flew down there and lives down there now on this guy's money. You know, if you're going to have a lot of money, you're going to work just as hard to keep it, keep some schmuck from stealing it from you, as you are to get it. Some of you guys got your, you know, you've been watching your 401ks go down, down, down. Guy told me, just day before yesterday, a guy told me, he said, well, you know, I lost $2,700 last week. I said, how'd you do that? He said, well, that's how much my 401 account went down last week. I'm thinking, wow, take a lot to offset that. You know, and he's moaning and groaning. Well, I don't blame him. I'd moan and groan, too, if I'd lost $2,700 last week. You can be rest assured, you can be confident, I'm not losing anything. I didn't lose a dime last week in a retirement account. I'm not losing anything. Mine's not going down. So if I get depressed, it won't be because the stock market took a dive. When you see the Dow going down, don't worry about Brother Rick at all. Okay? Before I got into all that foolishness, I forgot what I was talking about. In this passage, this guy's talking about being rich. You can't get that out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's bad to be rich. It's good to be poor. And if you're rich, you're supposed to give it all away so you don't have it. Here's the guy who said, God wants you well. Matthew 5, Matthew 4, Matthew 10, Matthew 9, Luke 8. The same ministry says, bad to be rich. So he runs back over to Deuteronomy to get rich. he runs over there to get rich. Well, in the Old Testament, it was good to be rich. It demonstrated God's blessings on you. Jesus said, you don't want to be rich because it's going to cost you your life in the tribulation if you do. So, it depends on, that's what I said, where do you go in the Bible to get all that stuff? It's kind of hard to get it all on one page and one program. You know why? Because that isn't what's going on today. Now, people use a verse like this. For all things are for your sakes. And this particular guy on the TV, this fellow down on the south side of Chicago. Now, you know, don't get all bent out of shape. He's got 10,000 people sitting in front of him. So he's validated by success in what he's saying. But he's quoting this verse in 1 Corinthians 3, and I mentioned those to you last week, and just happened to be, I took notice that this guy quoted them this week. And now he didn't listen to me, because the program you're seeing on tapes done several weeks ago. But he says, like Paul said, all things are for your sake. Just go out and claim them all. That verse isn't talking about that. But then what does he mean when he says all things are for your sake? Well, he's talking about all the things that he just listed in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. The trouble, the distress, the persecution, the being forsaken, the bearing about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Christ being delivered unto death, that the life of Christ may be manifest in Paul's mortal body. All those things that Paul went through, all those things he experienced. He said, all those things are for your sake. Sometimes people read this passage and they forget that when the person Paul's talking about there in verse 7, 8, and 9, when he said, we are troubled on every side but not distressed, we are perplexed, he's talking about himself. And he says, you see all these things happening to me? And how I'm delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Christ might be manifested in you. You see all of that? That's for your sake. When we started in chapter 1, I pointed out to you in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same things which we also suffer. And wherefore, whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul understands that part of his ministry is to be an example of what's going to happen to members of the body of Christ. Paul understands that he's given us a pattern and an example. That's where he'd write to the Philippians and say, the things that you've both learned and heard and seen in me, do. Paul understands that the things that are falling out in his life, in his ministry, aren't things just aimed at him as Paul, and because God's his enemy or he isn't doing something right. He understands that his life and the things that are happening to him are examples of what it is. He's our pattern as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And so he says, all these things happening for me are for your sake. They're for you to learn from. That the abundant grace, that is, the my grace is sufficient for thee. That God's grace to give him the capacity to endure the same sufferings. That is, verse 7 is such a wonderful verse. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God. The excellency of the power of God's Word working in Paul. To operate in Paul's inner man and to produce stability and contentment and happiness and joyfulness with long suffering and all patience, Colossians 1:11 talks about, that was going to have an impact for the cause of Christ and the power of God. And by the way, it has an impact on these people, that the abundant grace that's ministered into Paul's inner man through who he is in Christ. The excellency, the power of God's Word working in his inner man to bring him into that tranquilizing peace of God and contentment with who he is in Christ and the sufficiency that he has in Christ, might through the thanksgiving of many. When you see these things happen to me and yet you see me endure, that causes thanksgiving in many people. I'm grateful for that. A lot of folks weren't too thankful for Paul's ministry. There's a lot of folks aren't thankful for your ministry. You know that? There's an awful lot of that goes on in the world. I know you find it real hard to believe. There's a lot of folks don't like my ministry. Imagine that. And Paul says, you're going to find that people are going to react to Christ in you, the grace of God in you, the same way they do. Here it is. I'm bearing in my body the afflictions of Christ. And for people that understand about what's going on, it causes thanksgiving to God for the grace that they see that sustains me. And that redounds to the glory of God. That's what God's putting on display, is His, the excellency of the power of His Word and the honor that His Word, over there in Psalms when He says He's exalted His Word above His name. Now, there's something you need to remember about that, by the way, that I think you have to have driven home to you more often than we probably do. And that is that the excellency of the power of God's Word and the glory of God that's put on demonstration is not just so that it can be seen by you and me and those around us. And in that passage, it is that. It's that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. When God's grace sustains you, it produces thanksgiving in you and in others who are the recipients of your ministry being sustained and enduring, and that redounds to the glory of God. To redound is to come and to go back to God's glory. God's grace comes, and the result is that it throws out the glory of God. And that's what God is putting on display, but that isn't being put on display just to other people around you. In that verse in 1 Corinthians, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Did you ever just try to live for the Lord? You look around you and you say, God isn't getting any glory. All that's happening is people hissing at you. You know, that's a good verse in the prophets about them hissing. And I can see it went over with you about like a quote from Ray Stevens, but you know, you don't listen to Ray Stevens, and I know you're not reading the minor prophets, but anyway. But one of the places that the glory of God is manifested is not just among other people. It's manifested in the heavenly places. You see, one of the things God is doing today is putting on display the glory of His grace to the angelic creation in the heavenly places. Now, you don't see that. You only know that by faith. Come with me to Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians 3, verse number 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, His purpose, His goal in life, begin in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has given me this special favor to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There's Paul's goal, his purpose statement, his aim. That's a purpose statement you could make for your life, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And that's not just that's not, as some of the Bible said, the dispensation of the mystery. That's the fellowship. It's more than that. It's the stuff back in verse 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs unto the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. That He would put on display a living demonstration of what we share together in Christ because of this mystery program. Put it on living display and make all men see it. Verse 10, to the intent, here's why. He wants to have Christ manifested in your mortal bodies. To the intent that now, not in the future, but right now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church, by you and me, the manifold wisdom of God. That's not us knowing the manifold wisdom of God. That's us making the wisdom of God known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's the Word of God having free course and being glorified by us there. You get a hold to what that's talking about, and you'll understand that what you do in the dark has an impact even if nobody sees you, because somebody does see you. Sometimes you feel like, well, nobody notices. It's all just a little bitty thing. It's not a big deal. It's not no big, great worldly influence. And yet there are all this angel band standing around watching. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, this issue of angelic observation of their conduct to see whether it's Christ manifest in them or not is something very important. And it's important because one of the designs, one of the intended purposes of having Christ living in us as members of the body of Christ is to manifest through us the truth of the fellowship of the mystery, of the wisdom of God put on display in what God's doing today in the body of Christ. Now, what is that talking about? Think about for a minute. God's intention, ultimate intention, is that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He's going to gather together all things in Christ. All the things that are in heaven, that's the government up there. All the things in the earth, the government down here. Colossians 1:16, read that, we said first this morning. Whether they're visible, you can see them down here, or invisible, up there you can't see them. Now, there could not possibly be two more diverse realms of government or position than those two positions. He says, your body is a natural body, made to function down here. It's going to be raised a spiritual body, able to function up there. Come with me, if you will, just for a second. Hold on to Corinthians and look at Genesis chapter 1. There's a fascinating statement back here in Genesis 1 about this, about where we live. Genesis 1, verse 20. Go back to verse 6. Genesis 1, 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament what? Heaven, with a capital H. Now what he's describing there is what we call outer space. Now I know in the creation scientists and Henry Morris and all that stuff that they said that the firmament is the atmosphere around the earth, and the water above the firmament is some water canopy that engulfed the earth. But that's just a bunch of hooey. Now I'm not a scientist, and I'm not the son of a scientist, and those guys are, and fine. But I can read this text, and I know that reading the text, that what they're saying is just a bunch of bunk. I've told you many times, I don't have any more confidence in science-worshipping churchmen than I do in science-worshipping atheists. You know, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and 21, Paul warns us about science falsely so-called. And you've got to be careful about it. Well, what is this firmament with water above it and water below it? Well, look at verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for sun, for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so, and God made two great lights. He made the sun and the moon, then He made the stars also. The sun, the moon, and the stars are in that firmament. Now, they're not in the atmosphere around the earth. Whatever that firmament is, it's where the stars are. We call that the starry heaven. God made a universe. One day I was talking to a man many years ago about some of this. We were sitting in a restaurant. This man was from Bangladesh. And he could speak English, but people from that part of the world, when they speak English, they speak English, not American English. And I was enjoying trying to be proper and very proper in my English. Now, you know, for an Alabama boy, that's kind of hard. You know, you got to slide a gum stump in there every now and then. And he was having a little bit of difficulty understanding what I was trying to communicate, and I was having a little difficulty understanding what he wasn't understanding, you know. I mean, you tie a rag on the bush, you figure everybody's got it. But he wasn't understanding, what does that mean? I said, yeah, what does that mean? How do you say that in non-metaphoric language, you know? And you use nonsense appeal, just use words. And wow, takes three paragraphs. And we were talking about the heaven and the earth. And we were talking about space and the earth. And he said to me, but the earth is in space, isn't it? And I got to thinking, wow, he's right. I'm not saying this very clear. Because I was thinking in my mind, I wasn't even making the distinction between what we call outer space, the universe, but the earth is in that. So this firmament that God makes is the starry heavens, and in that starry heavens He puts the earth. But notice what He says about the earth in this firmament, verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly by the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Notice that there's some ground above the earth. Well, it would be in the firmament, but here He calls it the open firmament. In other words, this universe that God made, in which He places the stars, the sun, the moon, and the earth, there is a specific part of that firmament that is open to the creation that God put on the earth. You and I literally live in the open firmament. That's a reference to the atmosphere around the planet that we live in. Now, if part of the firmament is open, what does that imply about the rest of it? Come with me to Psalm 115. Well, if part of it's open, then the other part of it is closed. Jeff and Kathy aren't here tonight, so I can tell on them. They were down in Mississippi recently on vacation. Now, my wife warned them about this before they went. And I mean, you know, people have strange occupations or strange hobbies that they think are things to do on vacations. One of the things that Jeff and Kathy, especially Kathy and thus her children, like to do is go through abandoned homes. But if you go down to Mississippi, born and raised down that part of the world, what they think is going to be an abandoned home might not be an abandoned home. Did you ever hear the Jeff Foxworthy, you might be a redneck if jokes? You know? You might be a redneck if you cut the grass, you cut the grass in the backyard and find a pickup truck. Just because it's grown up around it, it might not be that it's abandoned. And they were excited and telling us the other day about going down there, and they found this abandoned home with vines growing up all over it, and they went in, and the electricity was on, and there's food in the refrigerator. My wife says, Kathy, that's a hint that it might not be abandoned. Oh, but it was old food. But Kathy, the refrigerator, the phone, I said, you know what? It's a good thing wasn't anybody home. You probably got shot, especially if they'd have seen the Illinois tags on your car. Them Yankees, here they come again. Boom! But kind of odd. And they went up into this one place and went up into the attic and found a box with old letters in it. And I said, people have strange habits, strange hobbies. Some places you don't exactly want to go. They're not open to you necessarily, you know, and you could get in trouble. Well, if something is open, then there's some of it. If you had to open it, then it means some of it is closed. Psalm 115, verse 15, you're blessed of the Lord, which hath made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens of the Lord, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. So where man is designed to be is on planet Earth in the open firmament, in this atmosphere around the Earth that he put us. And you know that until this last century, people didn't know that. People didn't know why the sky was blue. The ozone layer makes the sky blue. It's a blue gas. You've got beyond it and it's just black out there. Nothing to reflect light back to you through the firmament of heaven, the space out there. People didn't know how far. The atmosphere extends out about 300 miles to the far edge of it. And people didn't know that until the last century. But people couldn't fly either, get off the ground very far. You see, you're made to live on planet Earth. You know what happens when you watch those guys up there walking in the space shuttle and doing all that fascinating stuff? I watch that stuff on C-SPAN. Just fascinating what they do, going around and doing that. You know why they got on those big old suits? Because your body requires 14.7 pounds per square inch of pressure, of atmospheric pressure, in order to function, to hold it together. Because the cell pressure in your body, the cells that make up the molecules that make up the organs of your body, have an outward moving pressure, an external pressure that requires the atmosphere to push back to hold it together. That's why when you go up high enough, you begin to get lightheaded and you begin to have all these problems. That's why when you go way down in the depth of the ocean, you just can't do that. You can't have too much pressure or too little pressure. You get in outer space out there, and there's almost no pressure. And you know what happens? You just go, and there you'll be here, there, over there. You'll be all over the place. Have an explosion. I'm trying to put the jokes out of my mind that come up when I think about that, you know. Joe went to outer space. We'd all discover that he had dandruff. You say, how you know that? We'd find his head and shoulders all over. I told you I was trying to put them out of my mind. You can't make myself not think about them. And if I think about them, if I don't tell one of them to get you wanting me to move on, if you think that's bad, now just think about the ones that I'm leaving off. And thank God for them. My point to you is that there's a part here in the earth that's made for you to live in the way you are. And yet there's a whole creation out there in the rest of the universe, in the angelic realm, where you can't go in the way you are right now. Now, as a member of the body of Christ, you're going to be given a new vehicle. And your function and purpose of the mystery program is to create an agency to go out there and carry on the government of God among the angelic creation, just like Israel will on the earth. Nobody knew God was going to extend His government beyond that open firmament until He revealed it to Paul. That the whole shebang is going to be reconciled to God. But two more diverse realms you could never think of. Brother Alex talks about when God created man that He threw dirt in the devil's face. Satan looked at man and think, Lord, you're going to use that thing? Man, are you nuts? You're going to use that guy to beat me? It looked like an impossible task. Because the angelic realm is so different from our realm. They live in a whole different dimension. We live in four dimensions, the three dimensions of space with the additional phenomenal dimension of time, they live in another dimension beyond that altogether. And they actually have the ability to come into our dimension and to go out of our dimension and be unaffected by it. You can't do that. They're transdimensional. They can do all kinds of things you can't do. You're just like a little wimp to them. He's going to use you to beat them? Forget it. You don't even qualify to get in the match. You wouldn't get into the finals. You wouldn't even get in the semifinals. You wouldn't make the cut. And yet God is going to take you as a member of the body of Christ, retool you in your inner man and in your outer man, and use you to reconcile the heavenly places. And you say, well, how in the world could God take those two diverse places and reconcile them? God says, I'm going to illustrate this to you. I'm going to spend 4,000 years making a distinction. Well, 2,000 years, making a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, between the Jew and the Gentile, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. I'm going to build a middle wall of partition between those two groups that makes it absolutely impregnable. There is no way possible in all of the universe to make the Jew, the Gentile, the circumcision and the uncircumcision the same. I've made them different. Absolute distinction. And for 2,000 years, I've dealt with men that way. I'm going to wipe that distinction out. And I'm going to make them one in the body of Christ. Now there's no Jew, no Gentile. You're one in Christ. I'm going to make a new humanity. There's no place in all of the universe except in Christ, in the body of Christ, where Jew and Gentile can be made one. You know what God does when He displays that fellowship of the mystery, that oneness that the Jew and the Gentile, that being fellow heirs into the same body and fellow partakers of the promise? You know what God's doing? He's showing how that He can make a distinction in humanity between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and then by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, He can take that distinction and do away with it and make them one. And make, because of Jesus Christ, He can make one out of two things that He made distinct. You know what that demonstrates in the spiritual realm? The capacity of God to do what He said He's going to do in the heavens and the earth. You see how that works? We literally are putting on display the wisdom of God to be able to accomplish His purpose in the earth, in the heavens, in two separate distinct realms through Jesus Christ. I'm not getting that across to you. You just couldn't sit there going, that's exciting. And when Paul says, I want to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, I want people to see the living oneness that God has created, this fellowship between Jew and Gentile that God has made in Christ. Because that puts on display the wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose that he purposed in Himself. What's that? That's chapter 1. That's that He's going to make all things focus in heaven and earth, center in His Son. So what God puts on display today before the principalities and powers in the heavenly places educates and teaches them about His capacity, the wisdom of God, to bring these two diverse places, elements, and governments under the headship of one person, His Son, to demonstrate that in Jesus Christ He can do that. He's doing it today by bringing circumcision and uncircumcision together in one. In the body of Christ, under the headship of Christ. And we literally put on display the eternal purpose of God to center everything in His Son. Even these diverse things that God Himself made diverse, and yet in Christ they come to fruition of purpose. You follow what I'm saying there? That's really important to get that in your thinking, and to think about what God's doing from that perspective. As soon as you do that, you'll quit thinking about, oh, woe is me. You know, what's the washing machine isn't working right. What good will we do about it? You get a lot bigger than the little nitinoid. You know, that's little gnats today, man. You know, little nitinoids. That's such inconsequential things. I know they get big because we live from day to day, moment to moment. He's going to talk about that in Corinthians in a minute, about we living from moment to moment, day to day. But when we do it, we live with this eternal perspective. We know what's really going on. And boy, when you do that, you live with that big picture in your understanding. You understand that everything going on in your life has an impact not just here but in the heavens. Around this building tonight, angels watch. You're driving home tonight, angels are watching. I'm not talking about your wife, I'm talking about the angels. They watch to see how you react. They watch how, if Christ is, you're delivered unto death so that the life of Christ, they watch to see how they doing. And the elect angels watch, and the fallen angels watch. And when you stumble and fall, the old fallen angel goes and he says, uh-huh, see there. You think he's going to win with that? And the elect angel says, well, let's just watch and see. And they see you get off, and they see you brush yourself off and take who you are in Christ and apply that to life. And they say, how where sin abounds, grace is much more. And there's a constant testimony being put on display there. 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Notice, you're made a spectacle, 1 Corinthians 4, 9, unto the world. Under the course of this world out here, unto angels, and then unto men. But we're fools for Christ's sake. We used to carry a little sign around that said, I'm a fool for Christ, whose fool are you? That's the verse it came out off of. Come over to chapter 11. Chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Verse number 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, notice carefully, because of the angels. Notice that there are some things that are to be carried on and some conduct that's to be manifested in the local assembly at Corinth in their worship and service of the Lord. And part of that, the reasoning for them doing the things they're to do is because angels are watching. And they're watching the order and the distinctions and the obedience of the saints as to whether they're going to take the wisdom of God's Word and be able to apply it to the details of their life or not. If you go down to verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he brings up the issue of the Lord's Supper, verse 27, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. When they sit together at the Lord's table and demonstrate the oneness that they have and the actuality of the oneness they have by partaking of the bread and the cup at the Lord's table, they show the Lord's death till he come. Now that word, show, who are they showing it to? The Baptist brethren, Baptistic brethren, they practice water ceremonies, water baptism. and they say that water baptism is a testimony of their salvation. You're supposed to hold a testimony to the world of your salvation. So in the local church, where the believers are gathered, they baptize people. Well, how is doing something in front of a bunch of believers a testimony to the world? The world's out yonder. That never made any sense to me. I wasn't raised a Baptist, but I'd hear him talking about it, and he said, that doesn't make sense. If you want to do it as a testimony to the world, go out here in front of the world and do it. But the world won't come to see you get... Well, in this context, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Well, who's watching the local church in 1 Corinthians 11? Well, the angel's one person. I mean, we're watching each other, you know. We watch each other. The problem at Corinth is the Corinthians were looking at one another. They were having partiality one to another, 1 Timothy chapter 5. They were being partial one to another and bringing people over here, and some were hungry and some were full and so forth. Paul said, you're professing cream and you're living skim milk. You're saying you're one in Christ, but you're living like you're not. The Lord's table is designed to show all the way out to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the power of the death of Christ to bring together such diverse elements in a oneness under the headship of Jesus Christ. But what were the Corinthians doing? They weren't demonstrating that oneness. You see, that's why the Lord's Supper is not a spiritual activity. People say, well, God only gave us spiritual things. Baloney. That pew you're sitting on isn't spiritual. Now, I'm going to talk to you, and we get in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. We're not going to get there tonight very fast, but when we get there, he said, though the outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed day by day. That verse tells you forever where God's working today. God's working in your inner man. His focus is not your outer man. His focus is your inner man. In God's program today, your outer man isn't the issue. It's going to perish. But your inner man, where is your inner man? Isn't your inner man contained in your outer man? I mean, aren't you in your body? Well, if God's going to use your inner man, what's going to carry your inner man around to be used? This is not a spook show here tonight. I mean, we might look a little spooky, but this is not a spook show. You live inside of your inner man, and God says, present your body a living sacrifice. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in my inner man. No, the life that I now live in the flesh. In this vehicle that carries me around. You see, God's life in your inner man is designed to be expressed and live out through your body of flesh. And the Christian life is an inner life designed to live out. We live from the inside out. Now, you know all of that. And 2 Corinthians 4 is a passage that makes that real clear. Well, what you demonstrate at the Lord's table is that what you see demonstrated in our outer circumstances here, in our fellowship as we gather together. And you see, you know, you can be so smart about this, you can be stupid. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I thank God for that. You know me. I preach that. I believe that. Everything I do comes out of that position of being complete in Christ. In Christ. In that spiritual identity that God gives you in His Son. And yet I know that spiritual life manifests itself in physical ways. It produces good works in the physical realm that God desires to be produced. One of them is that book in your lap. the Bible. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Where do you find those words? They're written down on the page in a book that you can hold in your hand, write notes on. It's a physical book with physical words on physical pages that are really words that are spiritual words because they're God's Word. And the connection between the spiritual words of God and the physical life that you live is that book that has both of them joined together in one. Just like Jesus is God and man put together in one, the Word of God is God and Spirit and the written Word put together. So in our local assembly, when we have the Lord's table, the doctrine that we're demonstrating is that we're one. Look at the diversity of us, but we're one. Why? Because we've all been to the cross, and we're all members of the body of Christ. The shed blood and the broken body of Christ, that's who we are and why we're one. Not because we all think alike, look alike, feel alike, talk alike, vote alike, whatever. But because of Christ, because of the power of His cross work, of His blood, of His death and resurrection. And we demonstrate that all the way out to the angelic host. You see, there's a testimony we're designed to maintain as a local assembly to the reality of what God's doing on the planet today that extends all the way out to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. And His strength is made perfect in our weakness. I don't know if you ever thought about why it is that the grace message always is such a small group of people, seemingly. Many, many, many years ago, 3 decades ago, I realized that we had an influence and a power in our message that far outdistanced the appearing relative size of our groups. That's because it's the power of God. And His strength is made perfect in weakness. You know why the grace movement appears so small? It's not because people won't believe it. You did. I get so bent out of shape, people say, "There's nobody believe this stuff where I live." You did. Isn't there somebody else dumb as you are in your town? Yeah, there is. It isn't that. It's that grace is made perfect. God's power is made demonstrated. He put the treasure in earthen vessels. It's when you got the big attendance and the big throngs and everything's going wonderful that you better be a little afraid. That's why you have to be careful the way you evaluate ministry. Well, at Corinth, they were showing partiality. They weren't living in their assembly like they were one with no differences between them. And thus they were shaming. They were bringing a mockery to what the cross was designed to produce. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels." God the Father is looking, the Lord Jesus Christ looking, and the elect angels are looking, "that thou observe these things without partiality, without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality." Why? Because the Father is watching, Christ is watching, and the angels are watching. Now what happens, 1 Timothy 5 verse 21, what happens when you're not being partial? Well, you're acting like we're all one. We're all equal. Like we've all been reconciled to God in one body. Like the reality of our identity is real. And we put it on display. And even the angels were interested. Over and over, Paul says, don't forget about the angels. Don't forget there's a testimony going on here. And in my mind, I go back to the very first book in the Bible ever written, the book of Job. And the first two chapters of the book of Job tell you something about what was going on. Job was placed into satanic captivity and had to endure all these things. And he reasons from the early chapters there with these miserable comforters come all the way over to chapter 37, and they reason and try to figure out, and then finally God speaks and they understand what's going on. But there was a conflict going on that Job and his friends didn't know anything about, between God and Satan. An angelic conflict in the heavens up here. They don't know anything about it. You and I, we know about it. Job didn't know anything about it, and he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know about it, and you moan and groan like a whatever. I don't get into that. You moan and groan and grunt and fuss. When the least little thing happens, Job lost all of his possessions, lost his kids. The only thing he didn't lose, he should have lost, it was his wife. But he did lose her, lost her loyalty. And he says to her, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Whoa! And he didn't know what was going on. We do. Having the same spirit of faith, we should be able to speak. But see, there's this issue of the glory of God extending all out here. That's why it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the dark, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, if you study the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 6 he talks about spiritual wickedness. In chapter 1, he's talked about spiritual blessings. The word blessing means to speak well. Speak well of it. Be delighted in it. It's the opposite of spiritual wickedness. And part of the spiritual wickedness in high places over in Ephesians 6, the rulers of the darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places, is that in that angelic realm up there, there is a teaching, there is a mocking, there is a constant speaking evil of what God's doing. A blaspheming and contradicting what God's doing, aimed at you and me. And Paul says you need to be sure that the doctrine of God is not blasphemed because of you, spoken evil of because of you, not just among men out here, but all the way on out into the heavenly places. That adds a scope to your life and a depth to your understanding of your life in Christ that you need to have. Now go back with me to 2 Corinthians 4, and I'm going to quit, read the passage and quit, and we'll study it next time in this detail. We are going to get to verse 16 here eventually. But all of what I've just said is what's in Paul's mind in verse 15. All things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Redound. Not just here, but that it might, you know, when something rebounds, you throw it and it comes back to you. When something redounds, it comes to you and then it just goes whoop, 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 on off. It's like the continually moving out ripples of a rock thrown into a sea. They just keep going out. And the redound is for those things, it goes out and it just keeps going out. And it impacts not just here, but on out through the heavenly places. That's why it says, you do show forth the Lord's death not just here, but on out there. See, it's not just there exclusively, but it's on out to them. Starts here, goes out there. And Paul is conscious that one of the things that his ministry is producing is a group of people in whom the glory of God is put on display even before the angelic creation. Where the wisdom of God, according to that eternal purpose that He had in Christ Jesus, is put on display as God brings two absolutely, completely, totally diverse people, Jew and Gentile, puts them together in one body in absolute total equality by the cross. Whew. Reconciled to God. How could anybody be any different than you and God? An absolute, total, righteous God and you. You got problems. Reconciled to God in one body. Twofold barrier that He's overcome. Just like God has to overcome a barrier here on the earth and a barrier up there. That's what He's talking about in the fellowship of the mystery. Being seen. Not just here, but all the way out through there. Now that... Anyway, I think that's something that you just got to get a hold of. Verse 16, for which cause? For the sake of the glory of God, so that people might through the thanksgiving to God for His grace causing me to endure, there might be this display of the glory of God. For this cause we faint not. I don't know any other reason that keep you going. If you're going for reputation or you're going for friendship or you're going for any other reason, you aren't going to last. But it's here's why we don't quit.